Let us return now to the portion of God's Word that we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 5. And as the Lord may enable us, we will consider verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. The Ephesians are here being exhorted to walk in love. And this is a remarkable exhortation, considering the fact that Paul has commended them for their love to all the saints. In chapter 1 and verse 15, we read, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. It appears that Ephesus did not have the amount of strife and contention that the church at Corinth had. They had a love unto all the saints. And yet Paul is directed here by the Holy Spirit to exhort the Ephesians to walk in love. They are to walk in love. They are not to walk in selfishness or ill will. They are not to walk in ambition or rivalry or competitiveness. They are not to walk in reluctance, reluctantly journeying to heaven. They are to walk in love. They are followers of God, and they are following God to heaven. They are going in the same path that Abraham and the patriarchs went, who confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. From the beginning of time, the Lord's people have been strangers and pilgrims in the earth, seeing themselves as only passing through the scene of time, journeying onward to heaven. And the only way to make this journey is to walk in love. And the question arises, how can we do this? How can we walk in love? What is it to walk in love? It's not simply to speak in love. It's a relatively easy thing to speak in a loving manner. But this is walking in love. Your whole course in life is characterized by love. Your whole Christian journey is characterized by a loving disposition, a loving temperament, both towards God and towards men. And how can we do this when by nature we are, as Paul says, hateful and hating one another? Titus 3 and verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What a humbling picture we have of our nature. There is no true love, no holy love in the natural heart. However much the world speaks about love, when they speak about love, they are speaking of permissiveness. Permissiveness to do whatsoever the lustful heart wants to do. That's love. But that is not love according to the Word of God. The love here that we are to walk in is a holy love. It is a Christ-like love. And it is impossible to walk in love. It is impossible for any of us to journey to heaven walking in love unless we consider Christ who loved us, Paul tells the Ephesians, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So we need to consider the love of Christ. In the love that he displayed from eternity, the love that he displayed throughout his earthly ministry, and the love that he especially displayed in his sufferings and death. And as the Lord would enable us then, we would like to consider three matters that arise out of this verse In the first place, let us look at his sovereign love. Christ also hath loved us. It is a sovereign, free love, an entirely unconstrained, unobligated love. Christ also hath loved us. Sovereign love. Secondly, let us consider his substitutionary love here. The love of Christ is so vast that we must look at his love from different angles. And we must look then, secondly, at his substitutionary love. He hath given himself for us. Mark those words, for us. That is the language of substitution. And this, in the second place, his substitutionary love. Then, thirdly, we would like to look at his sacrificial love. His sacrificial love. He hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Firstly, then, let us look at his sovereign love. He is not obligated to love any sinner. Indeed, he is the Holy One. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. As God, he is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. No obligation ever rested on Christ to, as God, to love any sinner. He created man upright, and man of his own accord sought out many inventions and forfeited all. He forfeited then the love of God being shed abroad in his heart. And there's nothing in man that binds God to reveal this love to him again, now that he's fallen. So Christ was not obligated to love anyone. He is the Holy One, as we said. And how many testified to the holiness of Christ? Even the devils testified that he was the Holy One of God. And when Peter got a view of Christ's glorious person, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I am unworthy to be in thy presence. I am unworthy of thy love, for thou art the Holy One." And the angels, from the beginning of their existence, have been praising Christ as the Holy One. Isaiah saw a vision of Christ in Isaiah 6, and we know it's a vision of Christ because the Holy Spirit applies it to Christ in John chapter 12. And Isaiah says he saw the Lord also sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This one who is being set before us here as loving sinners, this is the one who is being praised for his holiness. And even Gabriel also, he emphasized the holiness of Christ. "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And the Father himself, that's the highest testimony possible. The Father himself testifies that his Son is holy. He says, "Thou hast loved righteousness throughout the duration of thine eternal existence. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Is there any higher testimony than that? And when we read these testimonies, how is it that Christ can love sinners like ourselves? There's a mystery here. Christ, the one who hates iniquity and loves righteousness, Paul says to the Ephesians, "This one hath loved us." And who can measure the breadth of this love that he has for sinners of mankind? Paul speaks of the love of Christ as passing knowledge. And he was one that was the chiefest of the apostles. The apostle had a massive intellect. He had been caught up to the third heaven. And he knew great, he had great insight into the mysteries of redemption. And his testimony to us is that the love of Christ passes knowledge. We're in deep waters when we begin to discuss the love of Christ to perishing sinners. One writer comments, "Christ loved us, that is, he loved his own, more than his visible equality with God." And what a statement that is. He loved us more than his visible equality with God. And of course, he's drawing from Philippians 2, verse 5, where the Lord Jesus is said not to have thought it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. That is, he veiled his glory. He veiled his equality with God. His equality with God shone in the work of creation. All things were made by him, John says, and without him was not anything made that was made. If we look at Christ creating the world, we see his equality with the Father. We see the Father making all the worlds by Christ, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1, by whom he also made the worlds. So Christ's equality with the Father shines brightly in the work of creation. But come to the work of redemption, and his equality is veiled. If he is to love sinners and save sinners, he must veil his equality with the Father. And that is why this commentator says, Christ loved us more than his visible, mark that, visible equality with the Father. Not that Christ ceased to be equal with the Father when he became man. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. But he hid his visible equality with the Father out of love to sinners like ourselves. And who can measure the love in that? And the same author comments, he loved his own more than the conscious enjoyment of his Father's love. He loved us more than the conscious enjoyment of his Father's love. We were singing of the time when Christ had no enjoyment of his Father's love. The time when his Father turned away his face from him. He who had been in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, there on the cross, said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But it was all part of loving sinners of mankind. If he was to love them with an everlasting love, there had to be a time when he would not enjoy consciously his Father's love. Oh, the Father always loved his Son. He loved him as he obeyed the Father. He did always those things which pleased the Father. And as he hung upon the cross, he was pleasing the Father. The Father loved him then, but he hid all, he withdrew all sense of his love from the soul of Christ. And all this was part of Christ loving his own. But we can get a another view of Christ's love, when we think about when he loved his own, when did he love his own? Well, he loved them when he was in the bosom of the Father, enjoying the infinite love of the Father, when he was face to face with his Father, and he was enjoying the communion of the Holy Ghost. He was the middle person of the Godhead, enjoying the love of the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost. In other words, he was infinitely blessed and happy, and that's when he loved sinners of mankind. When he had absolutely no need, there was nothing wanting in his perfect, infinite happiness, that's when he began to love sinners of mankind. And who can fathom this? He loved sinners of mankind. He loved us, Paul tells the Ephesians, when he was daily his Father's delight, rejoicing always before him. That's when he loved vile sinners of mankind. And he continued to love us. Paul tells the Ephesians, when he was enjoying the adoration of an innumerable company of holy angels, there were all the holy angels who loved Christ and served Christ with all the power and energy and might of their being. They loved him perfectly, and he was surrounded with the chorus of praises from the holy angels. And that's the time when he loved us, Paul tells the Ephesians. He was in the midst of the praises of an innumerable company of holy beings. He had no need to love us. He was, as it were, in an ocean of love. The Father loved him. The Holy Spirit loved him. All the holy angels loved him. And in this perfectly blissful scene, Christ loves sinners of mankind. Ah, when did he love us? Paul might say to the Ephesians, when did he love us? When we were dead in trespasses and in sins. That's when he loved us. When we could do nothing but commit sin and trespasses. When we could do nothing but break his holy and just and good law. That's when he loved us. When did he love us? When we were walking according to the course of this world. When we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the wishes of his arch enemy. That's when he loved his own. He loved them with an everlasting, unchanging love. Christ also hath loved us. What an ocean, what a depth is in these simple words. Christ also hath loved us. And all the Lord's people may ask themselves, when did Christ love me? He loved me in eternity, and he loved me when I was dead in trespasses and in sins. He loved me when I was walking according to the course of this world. When I was walking according to the prince of the power of the air, then it was that he loved me. And when I was fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, he loved me. And when I was by nature the child of wrath, even as others, he loved me. Oh, he didn't love the sins of his people. No, he hated them with a perfect hatred. And in fact, he hated them so much that he determined to eradicate their sins from their nature and to do whatever it cost him to separate sin from their fallen natures. However great the cost, he was determined to make an end of sins and bring in reconciliation for iniquity, as Daniel says. When did he love us? Might the Lord's people say, when we were ungodly. When we were ungodly. When we were the very opposite of him. When we had nothing in common with him. See, Christ had something in common with Adam when he was created in the image of God. Christ is the express image of the Father. And Adam was created in the image of God. There was a resemblance, a very faint resemblance between Christ and Adam. There was something they had in common. Adam was perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And there was no blemish in his nature. And there was a resemblance to Christ in this. They had something in common before Adam fell. But Christ loved us, that is, loved his own, when they were ungodly, when they had nothing in common with Christ. We love someone because we do have something in common with them. There's some attractive quality that we see in them that draws out the love of our hearts. But there was no attractive quality in us, in Christ's eyes, when we were ungodly. And yet, though we were ungodly, Paul tells the Ephesians, Christ loved us. But let us look at his love from another angle, that of the angle of substitution. We've looked at his sovereign love, but now, secondly, let us look at his substitutionary love. His substitutionary love. Paul says in our text, he hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. But let us focus on these words, Christ hath given himself for us. Substitutionary love is here. And he gave himself. It was voluntary. He became a substitute of sinners by a voluntary act in a past eternity. We cannot understand these things, and the language strains under the weight of trying to describe these eternal mysteries. But in a past eternity, he gave himself for us in the eternal covenant. And he gave himself, he agreed to the Father's proposal to become a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And when the Father said to him, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, he said, To do thy will, I take delight, O thou my God that art. It was a voluntary giving of himself in the everlasting covenant. When the Father told him, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, he said, To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. And every high priest must have somewhat to offer, and for Christ it was himself. And knowing this, Christ willingly gave himself to be the high priest of his people. And he did so with delight. It was a willing and cheerful giving of himself. But let us emphasize particularly this word, himself. He gave himself. It doesn't say he gave his human nature. It says he gave himself for us. In other words, his whole divine person would be employed in acting as a substitute for sinners. And what a glorious person he has. He told the Jews, "What things soever the Father does, these also doeth the Son likewise." And what can the Father do? He can do the impossible. The things which are impossible with man are possible with God. And when Christ said he could do whatever the Father could do, he was saying, "I can do the impossible. I can do whatsoever the Father does." And Christ gave himself for us. All the attributes of his deity, all the graces of his humanity would be employed in acting as a substitute for sinners. He carried out his work of mediation in both natures. The attributes of his deity upheld his humanity as it bore the infinite wrath of God. As our catechism, the larger catechism says, it was requisite that our mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the weight of divine wrath. And it's the attributes of Christ's deity that give an infinite worth to all that he did and suffered. He gave himself. And he gave himself for us. All this, all the riches, all the worth of his divine person was not for himself. It was not laid out for himself, but for others. He told the Jews, "I seek not my own glory. I seek not my own glory." As God, Christ could not benefit from saving sinners. It didn't add to his glory. He already had all glory. All the benefit would be for others, not himself. So that's why we say that all the riches of his divine person were laid out for others. And what is in his divine person? Well, one thing that is in him is life. Life. He is the life giver. "I am the resurrection and the life." And John says, "In him was life." And in him was life essentially and necessarily. Christ cannot but live from everlasting to everlasting. He is the life giver. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is keeping us alive now as we gather together to worship him. He is upholding us. He is maintaining the bond between soul and body. And all he has to do is glance at us, and soul and body are parted asunder. He's upholding us all now by the word of his power. In him is life. And this glorious life is involved in saving sinners. And he is therefore qualified to raise dead sinners to life. And that is how he is using his divine power in every generation. Through his Spirit, he is bringing dead sinners to life. And in him is also light. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he is the wisdom of God. He has made unto us wisdom. He can find a way, as it were, to reconcile divine justice and divine mercy. He is the wisdom of God. And this infinite wisdom in Christ is put to use in saving sinners from the wrath to come. And grace and truth are in Christ. And who can measure the amount of grace and truth that's in Christ? And John says, "We beheld him, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, his divine person, which has no limit, that is full of grace and truth." We can't measure the amount of grace and truth that's in Christ. And yet he's freely offered to us in the gospel. His whole person, that's full of grace and truth, is held out to us by the Father. This ocean of grace and truth in Christ is yours if you will have him. And he is well able then to satisfy your longing soul to all eternity. We've mentioned before how the soul will always desire wherever it goes. Whether it goes to heaven or whether it goes to hell, it will do nothing but desire. It can never die. That's why nothing in this earth can satisfy your soul. It can only move from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. But nothing visible, nothing earthly can satisfy a soul that will live as long as God lives. And wherever the soul goes, it will desire. The rich man's soul desired. He desired a drop of relief to relieve him from his torment and a lost eternity. His soul was desiring then, and the soul of the lost sinner will desire and desire and desire to all eternity, and never in the least have its desire fulfilled. It's only him who is full of grace and truth that can satisfy the longing soul. He gave himself for us. Ah, the riches and the grace and the wisdom and the knowledge that are in Christ are for us. For us, the Lord's people, and they are offered freely to all. But now, let us consider, finally, something of his sacrificial love. His sacrificial love. He hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. An offering is something that's presented to God. There's a need that we have, the need of having our sins forgiven. But we are on earth, and God is in heaven. Someone is needed to suffer for our sins and take the merits of his sacrifice into heaven. And as it were, place the merits of his sacrifice in the Father's hands. Yes, a sacrifice must be made, but it needs to be presented to God. And Christ was both of these. He was both an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And what is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is something that appeases divine justice, which is justly full of holy indignation against the sinner for daring to rebel against his Creator. We've mentioned already how, or perhaps we mentioned it somewhere else, but in America, where I come from, if someone commits a crime against an ordinary citizen, he gets a particular punishment. But if he commits that same crime against a police officer, he gets a worse punishment. And it's not because the police officer's life is more valuable than the ordinary citizen's life. It's because the police officer holds an office that the citizen does not hold. And when a person tries to assault a police officer, he's not just trying to injure a human being, he's attacking an office. He's attacking law enforcement. He's trying to undermine law and order in the land. And that makes his crime worse than simply assaulting an ordinary person. And when we wrong our neighbor, that is, of course, sinful. But when we wrong God, we're wronging the moral governor of the universe. We're trying to throw the whole universe into disorder and confusion. And who can measure the evil of that? It's an attack upon the one who's a God of order, who keeps everything in order. We can't understand the evil of sin. It's beyond our comprehension. But it's why we need a sacrifice offered up by one who is God equal with the Father. Nothing less will do. And Christ was this sacrifice. But the sacrifice could have no mercy. No mercy. God spared not his own son. He spared him not. He did not exempt him from anything that divine justice demanded. If divine justice demanded a certain amount of suffering, Christ had to endure all that suffering and nothing less. He was a sacrifice, and as a sacrifice, he could have no mercy. And that's why Christ always would have spoke of hell with deep feeling. He spoke of hell as a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he would have thought to himself, I have to endure that. An hour is coming when the prince of this world will come, and it will be his hour and the power of darkness. And I will have to face a furious onslaught of the devil and his angels. because that is what sin deserves. It deserves eternity in hell with the devil and his angels. And if I am to deliver sinners from that place, I must endure the furious onslaughts of the devil and his angels. And Christ spoke of hell as a place of soul distress. He said, it's a place where the worm dieth not. And he was speaking of the conscience, eating and eating away at a person, rending his soul apart to all eternity. That's what hell is. It's a place where the conscience is eating and eating away, like the worm that dieth not. Now, Christ had no... He had no guilty conscience. He had sin on him, but he had no sin in him. He never had a troubled conscience. He did always those things that pleased the Father, but he did have soul distress. That was part of delivering sinners from the wrath to come. And he got a glimpse of what awaited him at Calvary in John 12. And he said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Now this one who said, what shall I say, is one who had the tongue of the learned. The spirit of wisdom was given to him without measure. Yet when he came to speak of his soul trouble, he was at a loss for words. And he said, what shall I say? And this soul trouble he had to endure because that is what sin deserves. Hell is a place of weeping and wailing. And that is why we find Christ offering up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears. That was part of redeeming sinners from the wrath to come. They deserve weeping and wailing. So therefore, I must be put to strong cryings and tears. Hell is a place where our company, our only company, is the company of the cruel, the company of the mocker, the company of the ungodly. And Christ had to endure all these things in his sufferings. He had to endure mockery. He had to endure the cruelty of men. And he had to endure their malice, because that is all part of a lost eternity. There's no civility in hell. All the restraints are taken off man, and man becomes as worse as he possibly can be. No one has any compassion on each other in hell. And so that is one reason why we see Christ, the holy, harmless, undefiled one, enduring such cruelty and malice in his sufferings. And finally, hell is a place of abandonment. When the sinner is totally forsaken by God, and all of God's goodness and favor are withdrawn from that soul. And yes, Christ endured that too. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Everything that sin deserved, he endured in his sufferings and death. He was the sacrifice that was shown no mercy. And that reveals to us, friends, how great his love is. It gives us another angle from which to view his love. We come in John 12, or rather, in the Gospel of John, we read this striking phrase in John 18. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Knowing all things that should come upon him. He knew all the wrath, all the cruelty, all the mockery, all the abandonment, all the weeping and wailing. He knew that was all coming upon him, and he went forth. He went forth to those who would arrest him. He was a sacrifice that was all willingness, a willing sacrifice, a willing to be a sacrifice that would be shown no mercy. And he offered himself, Paul tells us in our text, to God. It was a sacrifice made on earth, but he made sure that the merits of this sacrifice ascended up into heaven and were accepted by divine justice. It's very remarkable to look at the ordinance of the red heifer. In the Old Testament, the heifer was slain without the camp, and it was a living priest that had to supervise the whole process. The sacrifice was dying, but the priest was alive. And so it was with Christ. His humanity was dying, but his divine person was alive, making sure that the merits of the sacrifice ascended up into heaven. And ascend they did, because we read that this sacrifice was to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It was a sweet-smelling savor. It's compared to a fragrance which delights a person. See, Christ's sacrifice did not just satisfy the demands of law and justice. It delighted. It didn't just satisfy God, it delighted God. It was a sweet-smelling savor. And it delighted God because his sacrifice revealed his attributes like nothing else. It revealed his mercy like nothing else. His sacrifice showed that his mercy is in the heavens. His sacrifice also showed that his justice is like mountains great. And we've all seen a mountain. They never move. They're inflexible. And that's what divine justice is like. Its demands are inflexible, like a mountain. They can never be moved. They can never be set aside. But the psalmist says that his mercy is in the heavens. His mercy, as it were, can find a way over these mountains of divine justice. And Christ's sacrifice revealed this. And therefore it was to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It delighted God. It was a sweet-smelling savor to God the Father because it magnified his law and it made it honorable. It didn't just, as it were, satisfy the law. It magnified it and made it honorable. And who can comprehend these things? It was a sacrifice that was infinitely delightful to God. And we find a similar expression in Genesis chapter 8. When Noah offered up sacrifices, we read that the Lord God smelled a sweet savor. It delighted him. That sacrifice that Noah offered up delighted him. And what blessings followed from that? The Lord said, I will no more curse the earth for man's sake. And while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, and cold and heat shall not cease. That was how delightful that sacrifice was to God. Many blessings flowed from it. And how much more do blessings flow from Christ's sacrifice, which was a sweet-smelling savor to God. He says, of all those whom Christ represents, I will not curse them. I will provide them with all that they need for time and eternity. My wrath is forever turned away from them. Nothing but goodness and mercy will follow them. If they're chastised, it will be done in love. Every day they will rise to new mercies. Every day they will experience my goodness. Nothing but goodness and mercy can flow out to them who believe on Christ, who was a sweet-smelling savor to me in his sacrifice. And even more remarkable is the fact that when we take hold of Christ, we become members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. It's a mystical union, but we become one with Christ. We become part of his body. And what that means is we become a sweet-smelling savor to God. When we take hold of Christ, our persons are accepted in Christ. And because Christ is a sweet-smelling savor to the Father, all who are united to him become a sweet-smelling savor. Their persons are delightful to God, and their services, though defiled with many shortcomings, yet their services are delightful to him as well. They are a sweet-smelling savor to God because they are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. Well, what do we think of such a Savior? What do we think of the love of Christ? What do we think of this love that passes knowledge? And what do we think of a Savior who has condescended to knock upon the door of our hearts and offer himself freely to everyone here? This loving Savior is at the door of your heart. And he's saying, if any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. I will bring my love, which passes knowledge, into that soul that opens to me. I will bring all the fragrant merits of my sacrifice into that soul that opens to me. What do we think of this offer? Will we not consent to this offer today? Today is the day of salvation. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray.